the name of our amazing God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Swing low, sweet chariot. Great hymn, obviously based on that fabulous reading from 2 Kings, where the chariot of fire and the fiery horses come down and swoop up Elijah. And Elisha cries out, "Father, Father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." Obviously, this is an indescribable prophetic vision that can only be partially described in our language. And so you have to use fantastic language to describe it. And though I imagine most of us don't have, will not have, such enormous prophetic visions, we do use that kind of language a lot, at least I hope we do, because you have to use that kind of language to describe things like love and faith and hope and beauty and truth. I mean, just think, some of you can remember back to being a ninth grader when you have your first romantic kiss, and maybe you sing along with Carol King, you know, "I felt the earth move under my feet, and the sky came tumbling down." And if you had a really close relationship with your parents, you might have told them. That didn't happen for me, but maybe you tell them, and they'll know that the sky's still up there, and there hadn't been an earthquake, but they'll also know you're describing something real and true. The Old Testament prophets were possessed by the Spirit, and they experienced a kind of life from a place above the rational mind. They're not irrational, like someone having a psychotic breakdown, but maybe they're transrational or meta-rational. How else could they be when their minds and hearts are invaded by the Spirit of Creator God? They see the whole world now as God's unified domain. So even ordinary moments of life, like crossing a river or eating a meal, are so much more than they appear to the ordinary human mind. And because of their unified vision of reality, so captured by the Spirit, they're even willing to risk their very lives in confronting the powers that be. Recently, it was a couple weeks ago, Elijah went face to face with evil King Ahab and his even more evil Queen Jezebel. And we all remember the prophet Nathan, who went face to face and told the king that he should not be having this affair with Bathsheba. To do that to an ancient monarch, you don't do that on your own strength and on your own accord, but only under the power and direction of the Spirit of God. And because our normal mind, state of mind, is trapped in the illusion that we are disconnected from God, we see such people as the prophets as being quite odd. They really are quite odd. But what should scare us today is we remember on the day of Pentecost, Peter said it was God's will that we all become odd, like the prophets. That he quotes, remember, the prophet Joel, "In the last days, God declares, God will pour out my Spirit on monks and nuns, Mother Teresa, priests and bishops, senior wardens, junior wardens, no, on all flesh, men and women, young and old, even the slaves will have the Spirit poured out on them, and they too will be like the prophets of old." And because the Spirit has been poured into each of our hearts through our baptism, it makes perfect sense for Paul in the second reading in Galatians to tell them and to tell us to live by the Spirit. But he also has to warn them, right, that there will always be that temptation to ignore the Spirit in us and become captive instead to this thing called the flesh, or later the desires of the flesh. So we need to be very clear. When Paul uses words like the flesh or the desires of the flesh, he's not referring to human skin or bone or muscle or even human nature, really. Although certain teachers throughout Christian history have tried to convince the church by spreading this heresy that the body is bad, right? So people grow up at war with their own bodies. They learn to hate their bodies. They're told, well, the body's not spiritual and you need to be spiritual. But it's on the first chapter of the Bible that God tells us that what God made, you and me, our bodies are very good. That's the original blessing. Very good. So flesh for Paul is not the body, but a suprahuman power that incites desires in us to live as if we have no need of God. To live as if the creature has no need of being connected any longer to the Creator. Thus, as we know, destroying both the individual and the community the individuals live in. Take for a simple example, scientists and farmers tell us, right, that honeybees across the land are in trouble, right? You've been reading about that. And that's big news, because if they don't get their act together, you and I won't have anything to eat. And something, though, is disrupting their ability to thrive. I'm not up to date on the latest ideas of what that something is, but we do know that the health of a bee colony depends on each bee following the instinct placed in it by God, right? Remember from grade school, we learned about the worker bees and the drones and the queen, and they all have to do their work, and they all have their roles to play. But I ask you, what happens if some of those worker bees in their off time start listening to little Frank Sinatra songs and decide they're going to do it my way? They're going to do it my way. They're just going to get rid of all that silly mythology about God and that mythology about the instincts which only limit their freedom. No, they're going to go do it their way, live for themselves. And of course, when they do that, it's disaster for everything and for everyone. The flesh is the name Paul gives to that superhuman power that makes us want to live as if we have no need of God. Now, maybe you feel rising up in you, because certainly there have been plenty of religious people through the years telling us, okay, well, the way to deal with that is we got to put up the Ten Commandments in every room and in every classroom and in every courtroom. We got to drum it into everybody, and then we got to hold people really accountable when they mess up, and that'll fix it. And then once they know what the right is and they know they're going to get punished for not doing it, everything will be just fine. But this is exactly what Paul tells us not to do. It's the whole reason he wrote Galatians. He said, do not depend on your ability to be connected with God. In the previous chapter, was it last week? Week before, he wrote to them and said, now faith came and we were imprisoned and guarded under the law. Therefore, the law was our disciplinarian, or as one translation has it, our jailer, until Christ came. But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to the disciplinarian. So the answer to the desires of the flesh is not more law. It is not you telling yourself in your head how bad you are and keep reminding yourself of how bad you are. That does not help. It just fragments us even further. Only makes matters worse. What Paul says, the only thing that can save us is, of course, what God has already done for us by pouring the Spirit into our hearts and pleading with them, simply have faith in, trust in, believe in, act on the power of the Spirit in you. Only when we're reconnected to the source and ground of our being can we move into the world in health and wholeness, and letting the Spirit produce her gifts, her fruit of love and joy, peace and patience and kindness and generosity and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Those aren't things we do. Those are things the Spirit does through us. And so Paul simply wants us as the church, and this letter is not addressed to any one individual. All the you's in there should be translated y'all. It's for the whole church. He wants us to keep letting go of that old worldview that enslaves us, and to keep believing in the Word of God and saying yes to the Spirit, because that is the real world now ever since the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ. So another simple example. Remember the time, last time you bought a car, right? Doesn't have to be a new car, but it's new for you, right? We bought this car, we're sitting there, we're so excited, we signed a bazillion forms, we put over a lot of money, maybe we take on a bunch of debt, but finally we're done and the salesperson comes, hands us the key and says, go enjoy your new car. So it would be kind of silly, wouldn't it, if we go to the car, open the door, go in, put the key in the ignition, slip it into neutral, and then hop out, shut the door, run to the back of the car, roll up our sleeves, and start pushing the car. That's exactly what we did as children. You remember, we got on the living room floor, had a little car, and we pushed the car around the living room. But that is living in our own power. We have this fabulous source of power, but we're not using it. But now in Christ, there is a power far greater and far more intelligent and wise than we could ever create on our own. So to be a spiritual person does not mean spending all day in the church or doing spiritual things or even, you know, serving the poor 24/7, as wonderful as that is. To be a spiritual person means that we are open to the Spirit working in us and through us in whatever we are doing in the moment. Therefore, it's perfectly possible to be washing dishes open to Christ and the flow of the Spirit and produce the fruit of the Spirit. But if you're like me, you also know that time. You don't want to wash the dishes. You resent washing the dishes. You do it in your own power. The dishes don't get clean and the household is a wreck because of the pollution of one's own anger. It's also possible, isn't it, to come to church and do spiritual things, but to do it in your own power, your own ego, your own flesh, as Paul would say, and you produce the works of the flesh. So the life of faith, very simply, is getting up every morning and saying yes to Christ to work through us again, to provide the power and the direction and the guidance we need. Not to do our will, not to get my dreams accomplished, but to do God's will so that the whole community will be whole again. And having faith means at night take a little time, right? I imagine all of you do this and say thanks to God for leading us today and note the times where we were in fact filled with joy and peace and we were sharing gentleness and faithfulness and life was filled with God's Spirit, and to say sorry for the times we got caught up in our old story and we started pushing the car again. And please notice, this is not a performance we have to get perfect at, a practice we have to get perfect at. I love it that it was included in the gospel that James and John, two of the most intimate apostles, they went up on the Mount of Transfiguration for crying out loud, and yet here they are almost at the end of Jesus' ministry, and what do they want to do? They want to nuke a town because they were not hospitable to them. They want to nuke them. Lord, can we call down fire from heaven? Want to wipe them out. That's why Jesus in another place nicknames these wonderful brothers the sons of thunder. And he rebukes them, as he rebukes us when we get crazy like that. But he then says, come on, follow me. I still love you. I'm still with you. Follow me. So the opposite of faith is not doubt. I heard recently Rob Bell say that faith and doubt make good dance partners. And that's true. The opposite of faith is believing that we are not and do not need to be connected to the wisdom and mercy and power and guidance of Christ. And faith is our moment by moment openness to the Spirit living in us and through us, producing the fruit of new creation, that love and joy and peace and gentleness and self-control. And I fully realize the images I used in this sermon are not nearly as vivid or exciting as that fiery chariot. But I am trying to describe an experience that is just as powerful as we live by the Spirit. Amen.